Have I ever told you guys about my being born into indentured servitude? Yeah, it's a true story. I'm a Nebraska farm kid, and that's how we roll. I was born on a farm, and my dad just saw that as free labor. And so he had a value of teaching me to work from a very young age and make me do stuff, whether it needed to be done or not, like, you know, move that pile of rocks over there, now move it back, that kind of stuff, because he wanted me to be able to work hard. It wasn't all bad. I mean, you get to learn how to drive when you're like 9. You know, the key is to put 2 phone books behind you and you can reach the gas, the brake, you know, a tree or something will get you. But it was great experience growing up. And as I got older, I got a little bit more responsibility. The work became more important. And around this time of year, it's always a pretty hectic time on the farm because you're trying to get water out to the crops. And it's really hot. And so there's kind of an urgency around it. And so this one morning in particular, we were loading up irrigation pipe to go put out along the fields to get water going down the rows. And so we're loading a trailer, and there's this key when you load a pipe trailer, because they're usually 2 wheels, you got to get the weight balance right. Because if you get the weight too far back, it'll be really back heavy, and then when you're driving down the road, it has the potential to actually lift up the wheels of your truck, which doesn't go well. And you're usually driving on gravel roads, and so on this particular morning, I didn't get the balance right. And so we start driving down this gravel road. I'm going to the next field where we're going to lay out pipe, get the much-needed water out to the crop, and my truck begins to fishtail with a trailer on it. This results in me jackknifing in the ditch, wrecking the truck, pipe everywhere. It is going to be a very bad day. And my dad, who is an old school, no-nonsense farmer, have a bit of a temper at points. I am sure at this point that my life is over. Like, he is going to kill me. The truck's wrecked. The day is behind. This is not going to go well. And so I'm going through just thinking, how am I going to live? Can I run away? Can I sneak away through the field? No, he'll hunt me down and he'll find me. I'm dead. And so as I got out of the truck and began to walk up, as my dad was coming down the road, just thinking I was going to meet my end, my dad got out of the truck. He came towards me. In a very calm voice, he said, "Are you okay? Are you sure? It's okay. We're going to be all right." And that day, instead of getting death, I got a hug and a paycheck. It was incredible. So my dad is a gracious and generous guy. Incredible. And so I have a good, good father. And it taught me something about the father heart of our God. See, we're in this story, the book of Nehemiah in the Old Testament, which we've entitled Rise and Build. And it's about God's people returning to Jerusalem. They've been in exile, and now they come back, and they're rebuilding the walls of this city that had been torn down. The temple has been built, and now they rebuild the walls so that Jerusalem can once again become the thriving city, a light to the nations that it's supposed to be. And as we've seen over the last several weeks, they completed the wall, and they cry out, "Bring out the book," to the scribe Ezra. And so he brings out the book and begins to read the word of God to the people as they celebrate the completion of the wall. And something happens as he reads these words, they realize just how far off track that they had actually gotten. That they, as God's people, had not lived up to their end of the agreement to obey and to follow the law of God. And so grief begins to come upon them. And just at the point that you would think they would go into this massive kind of confession and repentance, Nehemiah stands up and he says, "No, stop. Before we do that, we're actually going to celebrate." And he pulls out this forgotten celebration that they hadn't done for hundreds of years called the Feast of Booths. This thing's amazing. It's like church camp on steroids. They take a whole week and they make forts together. My kids would love this. We should think about this. And so they build these forts and they live in the forts for a week and they feast and they celebrate. And the whole idea is to look back and remember God's faithfulness in bringing them out of slavery in Egypt. God brought them out of slavery, took them through the desert and into the promised land. And so as they live in these forts that they make, they remember that God has been faithful. And what Nehemiah is doing is he's showing them that, listen, yes, you have not lived in covenant faithfulness, but God has. He's been faithful to us even in our disobedience, even in our rebellion. He has pursued us time and time again. He is a good and generous Father. And so as they finish the week of feasting and celebration, now, only after they've experienced grace, they come to make atonement for themselves. In chapter 9, verse 17, it says this: they refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them. It's talking about their memory of the people coming out of slavery in Egypt. They stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. You did not forsake them. In verse 33, it says, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us, for you have dealt faithfully, and we have acted wickedly. See, they recognize that God, yes, they've received discipline. They were sent into exile. They experienced the consequences of their rebellion and disobedience, but actually, they have a good and generous Father who is bringing them out of exile. Yeah, as they are rebuilding the walls, he is rebuilding them as a people. And now as we move into chapter 10, they say this. They say, because of all of this, we make a firm covenant. In writing on the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. So let me, so we can understand what's happening in the context, let me give you a definition of what a biblical covenant is from Dr. Wayne Grudem. He says this: a covenant is an unchangeable, divinely imposed legal agreement between God and man that stipulates the conditions of their relationship. So there's three elements to a covenant. First, it defines who the parties are. In this case, God and man. Secondly, it gives the conditions. That means what each party will do, what they will hold themselves to account. And third, it gives the promised blessings. If the parties uphold their end of the agreement, here's what will happen. And it also gives the possible curses, the consequences that will happen if they fail to uphold their end of the covenant. And this is the language for how God relates to his people throughout Scripture. We see this right away in Genesis, that there's a covenant of works established with Adam. That Adam was commissioned to be fruitful, to multiply, to extend Eden to the ends of the earth, to see the kingdom of God go forward. And he was told, but don't eat from the forbidden tree. The tree of knowledge of good and evil, don't eat of its fruit. But Adam, who desires to be God, he actually rebels, he takes things into his own hands, he eats the fruit, and it breaks relationship with God. Sin enters into the world, and this covenant of works, the penalty is death. But God, in his goodness, he pursues. He establishes and begins to bring in a covenant of grace. Already at this point, we see this now build all the way till we get to Jesus, and we see the covenant fulfilled. First, you see it with Noah, right? Even after there's discipline and judgment brought out on the world, God says, but I will never again wipe out my creation with a flood. Then with Abraham, he says, he pulls Abraham out, he calls him out, and he says, Abraham, I will make you into a great people. You haven't done anything to deserve my favor, but I will put my favor on you and I will bless you so that you can become a blessing to the nations around. And he continues to just grow his covenant of grace to call people forward and to point them towards Jesus when we see the new covenant. See, Moses was what's often referred to as the Old Covenant, the law. You must do these things, but even there we see atonement can be made through a sacrificial lamb. But then Jesus comes, the ultimate sacrifice. He gives his life on the cross for our sins, and we receive grace in full. But I think it's hard for us as Westerners to wrap our heads around this, really, because it's so countercultural to how we think. See, maybe the closest thing we have is a contract, which is always mutually beneficial, right? If I go to buy a new car and I sign an agreement, I give them payment and they give me a car. Both parties benefit. But in a covenant, it's binding. And we see that it's divinely imposed, that God says, I will be faithful to you, full stop, period. I will pursue you. I will be your God. And you will be my people. And if you obey me, there's blessing unending that awaits for you. And I think we hear this and we're like, that doesn't sound good. Divinely imposed. That doesn't gel with our American Western mindset. But I would just suggest to you to consider a toddler. I don't know if you have kids or if you've watched kids, but being with a toddler next to a busy street is like the most stressful thing in the world. That's why I have all these gray hairs in my beard, is because I have kids. Because what a toddler wants to do is to run away from you. They think it's fun and a game. You're running after them, yelling, no, stop. And they're like, ha, and they run into the street. Right where there's cars running by that could take them out. And so often you'll see a parent chasing after, and right before their kid gets to the street, they reach out and they grab them and they pull them back by the collar. And I would say, as they impose their will upon that kid, that actually it is the most loving thing that they could do. It's being a good parent. It's being a good father. Listen to this quote from John Piper as he explains covenant. The reason God's covenants with Noah, Abraham, Moses, and David ought to increase the joy of our faith is that in all of them, the main point is that God exerts all his omnipotence, his power, and all his omniscience, his knowledge, to do good to his people. And we are that people if we follow Christ in the obedience of faith. The most practical truths any Christian can know are that God is all-powerful, all-wise, and all for you. Nothing will have more important practical impact on the way you use your money, spend your leisure, pursue your vocation, rear children, deal with conflict, or handle anxiety. Heartfelt confidence that the sovereign God is working everything together for your good out of sheer grace affects every area of your life. See, to understand God's covenants is to understand that God is for you. And the book of Nehemiah is again showing us how God, our Heavenly Father, pursues his people. How he is for them. How he invites them to live in covenant faithfulness with him. And so Nehemiah chapter 10 is a covenant renewal ceremony. And the portion that we're going to read today is going to focus on the obligations of the people, the things that they're supposed to do to live in covenant faithfulness with God. So we're going to pick up at verse 28, verses 1 through 26. It's a list of names. It's the names of the leaders, the priests, the governors that are a part of the covenant. And now all the people come together to join them in this covenant ceremony. Verse 28. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and his rules and his statutes. We will not give our daughters to the people of the land or take their daughters for our sons. And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. and we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt. We also take on ourselves the obligation to give yearly a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of our God. For the showbread, the regular grain offering, the regular burnt offering, the Sabbaths, the new moons, the appointed feasts, the holy things, the sin offerings, to make atonement for Israel. And for all the work of the house of our God, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering to bring it into the house of our God according to our fathers' houses at times appointed, year by year, to burn on the altar of the Lord our God as it is written in the law. We obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of our ground and the first fruits of all fruit of every tree year by year to the house of the Lord. Also to bring to the house of our God, to the priests who minister in the house of our God, the firstborn of our sons and of our cattle, as it is written in the law, and the firstborn of our herds and our flocks, and to bring the first of our dough and our contributions, the fruit of every tree, the wine and the oil to the priests, to the chambers of the house of our God, and to bring to the Levites the tithes from our ground. For it is the Levites who collect the tithes in all our towns where we labor. And the priest, the son of Aaron, shall be with the Levites when the Levites receive the tithes. And the Levites shall bring up the tithe of the tithes to the house of our God, to the chambers of the storehouse. For the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister, and the gatekeepers and the singers. We will not neglect the house of our God. This is the reading of God's word. Amen. How you guys doing? You still with me?
Yeah.
All right, good. Just let me get a drink here. Those who have knowledge and understanding enter into an oath and a curse. See, they willingly come and say, God, because you are good, because you are faithful, we put our trust in you, and now we willingly respond and we say, we will be obedient. We will be your people. We've seen the goodness of who you are and your way of life, and so it is our joy now to actually enter into this oath. And we recognize that if we're disobedient, if we rebel, that there will be consequences. And so twice it uses the word, we obligate ourselves. Now, obligate is not an idea that we're too comfortable with as Americans. In fact, Professor Robert Bella, he's a professor of sociology at the University of California, Berkeley, he did a study, and they were looking at this distinguishing characteristics of Americans. And they published the results in a book called The Habits of the Heart. And they found one quality that set Americans apart from those of other cultures. Anybody guess it? Freedom. Freedom. We are the land of the free, the home of the brave. You will not tread on us. You will not come against us. The thing is, though, is the way that this value of freedom has been shifting and changing for us as a culture. See, unfortunately, they concluded that it was a rather skewed understanding of freedom. Get this, it was freedom from obligation. And the view can be summarized by this value that you hear in our culture all the time is, I want to do what I want, when I want, no one better tell me otherwise. Right? Does that sound kind of like our culture? Recognize that? And they summarize the view this way. This view of freedom as radical independence does not provide the basis for any long-term covenantal relationships of love. See, we are radically independent as a people. We don't want to be obligated to anyone or anything other than our own self-will and our own desires. But here at the end of this passage, we hear these words, we will not neglect this house. Now, I don't know about you. It could be just because it's getting close to football season and I'm getting excited. It is a really long time between January and September for me. I know some of you guys have been all excited about this World Cup team and kicking this little ball around, but that just doesn't cut it for me. I love football, and I love football season. And so when I hear we will not neglect this house, I can't help but seeing it in like an Under Armour commercial. You know, it goes to the guy doing power cleans, and then it goes out to the team on the field as they're in the huddle. It's like, we will not neglect this house. That's what I hear. That's how I see this. And so that's what I want to invite you guys into this morning, Southlands. Yeah. See, a college football team, I'm actually going to visit my college football team. We're having a reunion this next weekend, so I'm so excited to meet up with them. But the thing that brought us together as a team was this willingness to actually obligate ourselves to something bigger than any individual person. We had to come together as a team and say, we will be constrained. We will willingly put boundaries on ourselves to work out, to train, to show up, how we eat, how late we stay out. And we will come together for a purpose on the field. And so, Southlands, what I want to invite you into this morning as a church is that would you come together this morning as one man? Would you come together as a team and as a family? And will you willingly obligate yourselves? Will you willingly give up your fierce independence and individualism as Southern Californians? And will you actually say, no, we're going to see ourselves as God's people. We're going to enter into covenant. Not so that he'll love us, but because he already has loved us. Because he has already shown us how great his love for us when he went to the cross, when he made that sacrifice so we could experience grace and atonement in full. And because he loves us individually and together as a church, this is what we celebrated last week as we had the baptismal tank up here, as we saw people go into the water and come out in a vision of the resurrection power that God places his spirit in us, that he has taken people who are broken and he's bringing them to life. He's shining the light into the darkness and he is rewriting stories over and over. This is what we celebrate as a church. And so when I put forward the challenge of like, hey, will we obligate ourselves? It's our great joy to do that. Yeah. Because in our obligation is actually our blessing. So let me show you. We're going to track through this text. I'm going to try and break down what's kind of a complex passage into just three simple ways that these people, Israel, is obligating themselves. And I'm going to show how this carries forward into New Covenant, New Testament church life, is that if we will also obligate ourselves in this way, that we will experience God's blessing poured out on us as a church. So number one, we obligate ourselves in our relationships. See, as covenant people, our relationship with God becomes what all of our other relationships are oriented around. Verse 28 says, all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God. Now, I want to talk about this word separated here. Because I think what often has happened and what some of us maybe have reacted against is this kind of commune Christianity where the world is bad, everything in it is bad, and we just try and set ourselves away from it. We set ourselves against the world and we hide out. Anybody kind of grow up in real conservative culture where it's just like, hey, don't mess with the world? I grew up that way. You guys seen the movie Footloose? Anybody? That's where I grew up. It was like, I don't drink, smoke, or chew, or date girls who do. Okay? It's just like, bad, good. That's how we roll. But what this is getting at, that I think sometimes is misunderstood, is that we would be a holy people. We're not against the world. We're actually for the world. We love the world with the love of God. We want to see the world redeemed and the kingdom of God go forth. But we do live different. We live separated and set apart to God and his glory and to his mission. And so this is what Nehemiah is calling the people to. This is, remember, as they've rebuilt the temple and they've read the law of God, and now they rebuild the walls, and the walls do it, it protects them. It's the idea of the influence of the world will not come against the truth that God has given us. But they build their walls with gates. And as we've talked about through this series, it's the idea of we welcome the nations of the world to us to consider our God and our way of life, and we send our people out to the nations of the world so the light of God and his redemption and his glory could go forward. So I just want to give a few examples practically to help us think through our relationships and whether we are orienting our relationships around God and him being primary and first in our lives. So I just want you to ask this question: is there anyone or any group of people that is taking precedence in your life over your relationship with God? A few examples. How about our kids? I have three kids. I have a son who's 12, a daughter 10, and a daughter 8. I love my kids. It's my favorite thing in the world to be a dad. And yet I've had to realize I can't make my kids the center of my life. Because when I do that, then their happiness and how they feel becomes what's most important. And that is not a good ruler. I mean, have you ever seen, again, I'm on toddlers today, I guess, but have you ever seen a three-year-old? Those are the most selfish, narcissistic, evil little people you can imagine. You've seen them throwing the tantrums, throwing the stuff out of the grocery cart in the grocery store. I want a treat! It's terrible. It's awful. If you don't get that under control, they will grow up and be evil dictators. It's just the way it goes. And so what's good for our kids is that we actually discipline them, that we actually correct them, that we teach them to obey Jesus, that we teach them that they actually need to honor their father and mother, that they need to understand what respect is, and that they can't just do whatever they want, and it's for their good. A kid with no order or no structure is not a thriving child. And so it's not because we're out of control, but as good parents, we help our kids. And so we live as we obligate ourselves to the way that God instructs us to raise children, we actually experience his blessing. How about dating? I know, I step on some toes here. Hang with me a sec, all right? Our culture says that you should love whoever you want. Whoever will make you happy, will bring you satisfaction. It's a very selfish view of love. But what Scripture puts forward is that love is actually a choice. It's actually a sacrifice. It's actually saying, no, I will love even when it hurts me. I will love faithfully and continually. I will be committed. Verse 30 says this: we will not give our daughters to the peoples of the land or take their daughters for our sons. See, again, it's this idea of remaining set apart and saying, no, actually, because we follow God, because we desire his glory and we want to be about his mission, it's going to influence how we date. It's going to influence who we marry. The Apostle Paul takes this idea forward. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? I'm so glad that as a young man that I bought into this concept. I was actually dating a Christian girl, a great girl. She's a good friend. We had a lot of the same interests, love sports. And a friend of mine came and he said, hey, would you and your girlfriend want to help start this new campus ministry at a local high school? Want to start a Young Life chapter? And I was like, yeah, that sounds awesome. I already at that point had just a real clear sense of calling and ministry on my life. And so I went to this girl I was dating, and I said, will you join me in this? Can we do this together? And she's like, no. I'm like, what do you mean no? She's like, it's not my thing. It was a long, quiet walk back to the dorm that night, and that relationship ended pretty quickly, like the next day. And then I went to the Young Life meeting, and as I came in, there was this really amazing woman across the room, attractive girl, and I was just like, okay, that's interesting. And now 18 years, she's sitting right over here, by the way. About 18 years later, I'm so thankful that God just gave me the wisdom or the insight to say, no, I need a woman who's going to be on the mission with me, that has the same calling, is going the same direction. And listen, marriage has not been perfect. You ask Michelle, it's definitely not easy to be married to me. But one thing that has been true is that our togetherness and partnership in the gospel has been one of the foundation anchoring things for us all these years. We've had unity on the mission, and it's been a blessing. And so I would just say, young people, like, or singles, date with a vision for God as your primary. Yeah. Put Him first. Put His mission first, and there will be blessing for you in life. You can go outside of that, but it will be hard. It will be challenging. It will bring consequences. And so I just encourage you in that way. Last relationship I want to speak about is the church. It's the local family. So you remember, the people come together as one man. It lists the leaders. It lists the Levites and the priests. It says all the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, everyone comes together and they covenant together to God. And so often we understand our Christianity just through these real individualistic mindset where it's just this me and Jesus thing. And I would say, no, you don't covenant to God. You don't obligate yourself to God without obligating yourself to His people. Without willingly saying, no, I'm going to journey in community in following God. And so I would just say, how are you doing in orienting your life around His church? Are you neglecting this house? Are you neglecting walking with people in community as you follow God? And listen, it doesn't have to be Southlands. It doesn't have to be this church. We're one of lots of great churches in this part of the country. But I do just want to encourage you, on Sunday mornings, of the 500 or so people that come here regularly on a Sunday morning, just over 50% are actually members of this church. And two things from that. One, I'm like, that's amazing. We're a welcome, open church. You are welcome to be here, to attend, to visit with us, journey with us, and I hope you feel that. But I also would just want to invite you, if you haven't yet become a member, would you consider it? Would you go to the newcomers lunch next week, and would you look at taking a step further in your journey of following God and consider covenanting with His people as you covenant to Him? All right, moving on. Number two is rest. As God's covenant people, we orient our time around Sabbath rest and gathered worship. So this one is counterintuitive to me. Just when I think about obligate and the law, I think, okay, here come these rules, here come these things that I have to do. And it's amazing to me that God says, okay, one of the number one things I want you to do is actually rest. Take a break, because I'm God, I'm powerful, and I'm in control, and I'm working for your good. And so if you will build in sacred rhythms of rest and worship and Sabbath into your life will be more balanced, it will be more whole. Verse 31, it says this, "And if the peoples of the land bring in goods or any grain on the Sabbath day to sell, we will not buy from them on the Sabbath or on a holy day. And we will forego the crops of the seventh year and the exaction of every debt." So here's what's happening. God's people are not supposed to work on the Sabbath. They're supposed to take it off and rest. And from dusk one day till dusk the next day, they are supposed to rest and Sabbath and to worship God. But they found a loophole. They said, well, yeah, we're not supposed to work, and we're not supposed to sell stuff, but what if we let the foreign people, the people from other nations, the people that we're supposed to be on mission to and a testimony to, we can let them come and sell, and we can still buy, because that's not work. And so the consumerism is taking over their worship, and as one commentator says, the tone and spirit of the day are being threatened. Because they're more concerned with what they can consume rather than truly resting for God. And so I've just been pondering this week. I've been saying, okay, how does my consumerism challenge my rest? And I just thought, man, I'm so prone to actually think of comfort when it comes to rest. I just want a big bowl of nachos and some Netflix when I'm tired and stressed. And I just wonder, how often is it that I run to the church? So I find when I'm tired or fried is that I neglect the house of God. That's the temptation. And so I just want to say, do you run to the house of God? Do you run to God's people? Do you run to God himself when you're in a place where you need rest? And my hope is, Sal, is that we would be a church that is not all pretty and clean. I don't want a church that's buttoned up and all our ducks in a row and people are shiny and squeaky. No, I want a church that is messy. Because I don't want to be in a museum of saints. That's so boring. I want a church that is real. A church that is a hospital for sinners. And so I say, would you run to this place? Would you run to the pastors? Would you run to your life group? Would you run to the community in your brokenness, in your mess? In pre-service prayer this morning, we just had this sense that people were needing a place to belong, that their hearts were longing this morning as they came in. There was a sense that some people have just anxiety and they feel overwhelmed by life and work. That is to say, if that's you, would you come and would you find rest with God's people? This is a place of grace. And you know how amazing it is when you find a community that obligates itself to you? Now, that doesn't happen in our culture. Right? People are in it as long as it's good for them, but Christian community, this is what God's doing. He's reworking us. He's reforming us into a people that are faithful like he's faithful. That will actually go the long haul. It's so amazing to have brothers and sisters and friends that will go with me through my stuff, that won't give up on me. And I found this at this church. So many of you have found that here. It's why you're still here. It's one of the great joys of my life to come into this community and to experience the community and the friendship and the brotherhood that exists here at Southlands. And so well done, church. Keep going. Keep being a church that welcomes in the broken, that welcomes in the downcast, that gives hope, that proclaims a God that is long-suffering and faithful. It says, we will forego the crops of the seventh year. Here's what this is referring to. God was building in whole seasons and years of rest for his people. It was an agrarian society where they would be laboring around growing the crops and produce. It was their lifeblood, is what they needed to sustain. And God says, but on the seventh year, I want you to completely take it off and rest. And what that took was putting their trust in God. That their God, who is faithful, who is generous, who is a good father, would supply abundantly their needs. And listen, Orange County, I just saw some friends from Nebraska, and I was telling them about just how good life is here, because in Nebraska, you have 30 good days a year. That's it. The rest of the time, it's either storming, tornadoes, it's raining, it's cold, or it's insanely humid. Here, you have like 330 good days a year, and then it rains a few days, and it's okay. But we pay a price, a premium for that sunshine, don't we? And what I find is that we're often so stressed out, grinding so hard to enjoy California that we've lost all ability to just be at peace. Good. We commute hours and hours, and then when there's a call to not neglect the house of God, it's almost too much. It's overwhelming. It's like, nah, I can't really do that. I just want to say, what would happen if we actually trusted God that he would give us rest? That he would actually supply our needs? What if we took steps that maybe would challenge work, but they'd be focused on building the house of God? Would he be generous in a way that we've never seen before? I just want to say, I think he would. I think he would. And we don't need you to give more or do more here, but there's blessing for you. There's blessing as you step into faithfulness to God. And number three, this last, is resources. God calls us people to covenant and to see all that they have as his. To see all that they have as gifts from him that they should steward. Verse 35 says, we obligate ourselves to bring the first fruits of the ground and the first fruits of all the fruit of every tree, year by year, to the house of the Lord. And he gives them three categories to think through. He says, first, would you be generous to the poor? He says, would you forgive the debts of the poor? In verse 31. And this is an idea that is carried through into the New Testament. The New Testament church had all things in common. If you were a part of the house of God, you didn't have anything to worry about because God's people would care for each other. They would be generous as God was generous to them. He talks about the tithe. He says, would you give a third of a shekel? Would you give of your finances? In verse 32. He says, the first fruits, would you bring the best of your crop, the best of your livestock? Would you even bring your firstborn sons? There was this idea, just like Hannah in the Old Testament brought Samuel to the priest, and she said, I consecrate this boy to God and his work. And there's a great blessing in that. I just want to say, when we start to give our resources, see all of ourselves, all that God has given us, oriented around God and his mission. And one of the things I love in this passage is the vision of leadership that he gives here. The Levites are going around collecting the tithe. And again, as Americans who are very individualistic, our money is our business, not anybody else's business, this really rubs against us. I got to tell you a little story about myself and my own struggle with this. Earlier this year, as we were kind of coming into the members meeting, and just so you know, the pastoral team, we don't look at your finances that much. We don't know what you're giving, but every once in a while, there's one or two guys on the team that have the responsibility, and they'll look and say, are our members being faithful? Because we want to help our members be faithful, just like the Levites do here. And so this is not winning when you just got a new job at a church. So I get a call from Eric Santiago leading into our members meeting. It's the time of year where they do a little check. He's like, hey, JD, how's it going, man? I'm like, what's that, man? He's like, hey, well, you know, we're going to the members meeting. And so we follow up with our members on giving. It's great since you're a pastor here and stuff, but we just noticed that your giving's not quite in line with what it been. I mean, you got a raise at the beginning of the year, your wife's got a job, and things are a little out of whack. I was like, oh my gosh, this is like embarrassing, worst thing ever. And we made a mistake, and our giving was not where it was supposed to be. We just had missed. We just failed. But I was so thankful to Eric in that moment that he actually called, because I don't know if we would have caught it. Because it's just, you know, it's automatic withdrawal. And so he called. It gave me a chance to reorient my life, to get it back in line to receive the blessing that it is to give to this church, to give to his mission going forward. And so that's the invitation this morning, is we would reorient our lives around God's mission, that we would not neglect the building of his house, because it's for our good. Let me end with this quote from Richard Lovelace. He says, Christian perfection is the perfection not of conduct, character, or creed, but of faith. It is not a matter of our behavior before God the judge, but of our relation to God the Savior. Don't you see? how beautiful God's grace is to us? That his law, that the things that he calls us to, that it's for our flourishing. We won't get it right. We never have got it right. In fact, spoiler alert, in a couple weeks as we go forward in Nehemiah, the people are going to mess this up. Shocker. We mess this up. Shocker. And yet God is faithful, and he's gracious, and he continually invites them forward into relationship with him, because as they walk with him, as they experience his forgiveness, and then we see it as people that, as we worship this morning, in the power of the resurrection, we have the Spirit in us, actually helping us and motivating us to walk in faithfulness before God, and we receive blessing as we step into greater and greater relationship and faithfulness with him. And so, Southlands, with the cry of Nehemiah, would you let the joy of the Lord be your strength? Would you obligate yourselves this morning willingly to covenant faithfulness with our God? Let's pray. God, I thank you for your forgiveness and grace. I thank you that I can stand up here before this church as the first among sinners and actually receive your forgiveness, your grace. God, would you continue to grow us into a people and into a church that is known for being a hospital, known for being a place that receives those who are weary, those who are downcast, but gives them hope. God, would your presence dwell here? Would you heal and would you restore and would you continue to build us up as a beacon of light to the city around? In Jesus' name, amen.